Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. Everybody doing okay? Can recover from my announcement abuse? Be okay. Be all right. Just take a deep breath. Get a pen out. Take some notes. Work it out. Hosea 6, 4 through 11. The outline this morning is very simple. The title of the message is The Gospel of Hosea. And the reason that's the title is because it's just so crystal clear in this passage of Scripture this morning, seeing the gospel. And we'll get into that more. But the outline is so simple. I've basically taken four words from the passage that are in the section of the passage that the main point is from. Those are the four words. So you'll see one, two, three, four, if you're following along with a sermon note insert that's pre-hole punched for you. Four essential words from Hosea 6, 4 through 11. So the first one is God's judgment from verses 4 through 5. And I know that's two words, but the word is judgment. The second point is desire from verse 6. You're going to see God's desire. The third point is transgression, looking at man's transgression from verses 7 through 11a. And the fourth point is restoration, looking at the end of verse 11. And so let me read this passage to you. Judgment, desire, transgression, restoration. Look for those four words. Those are our four points this morning. Let me read this passage to you, and then we'll look at the first point. This is God speaking. Okay, last week was Hosea speaking. He was trying to rally Israel to return to the Lord. And then the person or the voice changes. This is God speaking, verse 4. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I restore the fortunes of my people." Okay, the big idea this morning, the big idea from this passage: God's true people abandon moralism and immorality to embrace the powerful and restoring gospel of Jesus. Let me just break that down for you. Because this morning the title of the message is The Gospel of Hosea. I'm going to be talking about the gospel this morning because that's what this passage really gets to if you look carefully at it. God's true people. People who are really God's people. This doesn't say everyone attending church. God's true people. People who know that they know the Lord. That there's new spiritual life inside of them. Not just religious activity or desires on the fringes of their life, but God's spirit and a heart for God at the core of their life. God's true people are characterized by this. God's true people abandon. Now listen, it's progressive. We'll still struggle with these things, but there's a sense of, I'm abandoning that. I'm moving away from that in my life. I'm not seeking that. I'm moving away from it. God's true people abandon moralism. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Not being moral, okay? That's probably a good thing, to be moral, if by that you mean be like Christ, have good character. Moralism is making a religion out of being moral. It's seeking to make yourself right with God by the good works that you supposedly do. It is what most people believe the Bible teaches, and it is what most people are. You ask them, how do you know you'll go to heaven when you die? And they say, because I've been a good person. That's moralism. A person feels bad, feels terrible, feels like they're not a Christian when they don't read their Bible for a week. That's moralism. A person, because you're relying so much, you're putting so many eggs in the basket, you're putting so much weight on your performance. But the message of the gospel, the message of Christianity, the heart of the gospel is Christ's performance for you. So moralism is when you put yourself above another person because of how you've outperformed them in your religious zeal or fervency or in your good deeds or character. That's moralism. And a true one of God's people abandons that, wants to burn down every house in your life in which that exists. It doesn't matter. Moralism can be sort of like this, I want to be so radical in my faith. That can even be a form of legalism. You burn down every house where moralism exists. God's true people abandon moralism and immorality. See, that's the thing. See, here's the amazing thing. Listen, true biblical Christianity is the third way. A lot of times you think, and if you're not a believer here this morning or a Christian and you're on the outside looking in and you're thinking, and you've been examining the faith, let me just say this, listen. You're probably thinking, well, I don't want to be this stuffy, rules moralist. And I guess I can see I don't want to be this like totally immoral person. And so you think the Christian is this stuffy, never has fun moralist, and you think, well, the non-Christian is this immoral, and you're like, well, I'm just stuck, and so I'm just going to stay here. I'm just going to not make a decision, not become a Christian. Here's the thing. That's a lie. Those are not the two options. There's a third option. That's what Christians are. The third way. The gospel people. People who reject immorality, people who say, you know, yeah, you still struggle. You're not sinless, but I'm moving away from that. I'm becoming more like Christ. But people who also reject moralism, they reject the Pharisaicness. I don't know if that's a word, but you can do anything with Pharisee. You can add anything to the end. People know what you mean. So, but you reject that too. It's not this or that. It's this. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. And so God's true people abandon moralism and immorality to embrace the powerful and restoring gospel of Jesus. And so what is the gospel? It's amazing. So many people have grown up in church their whole life, have been to church so many times, do not know what the gospel is. Cannot clearly articulate from a place of hard understanding what the gospel actually is about. It's one of our first questions in membership interviews. And it's not like this big test, like we're going to put a hot lamp on you and make you feel like you have to pass a test. No, we're not looking for a theological answer to what is the gospel, but we want to see, you want to be a member of the church. Are you a member of the church? Do you really know how a person comes into a relationship with God through Christ? Can you explain that? Because if you can't come close to explaining it clearly, you're probably not believing it. Right? Hello? If you can't give someone directions to your house, you've probably never been there. And so, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, you can say it a lot of ways, but I think when you really boil it down, it comes down to four essentials. You take away one of the essentials and you lose the gospel. You add something, you lose it also. So let me give you these four essentials. And if you want, you can grab one of these. They're probably one somewhere near you, but this has the four essentials in it. This pamphlet that we made, New Life with Christ. But the four essentials of the gospel are this. Number one, God. That there's a God, that He created the world, that He created us, that we're accountable to Him, that He created us in His image, that He created us to know Him. Just God. That's the first essential point to understanding the gospel. The second is sin. that we've messed it up, that mankind has sinned, that mankind has rebelled against God and sought to live independently from God and live our own way. And that apart from God helping us, we're stuck in that. We're dead. Your problem is not that you're a bad person. It's worse. It's that you're a dead person. The scriptures say that because of sin, we're spiritually dead. We're disconnected from God. That's the gospel. That's the second point of the gospel. You can be religious. You can do stuff. You can be active, but you're like a cell phone with battery power, but no service provider. You're spiritually disconnected. You're unresponsive spiritually to the true God who made you. You may be responsive to false gods. And so God, number one, sin, number two, and then Jesus, God's provision for sin. The way God reconciles us from our place of sin and opposition and independence from Him to be with Him, back in relationship with Him. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus, that He came, that He lived a sinless life, that He died in our place, that He was a substitute for you, for me, that He hung on the cross, not because of His own sin, because there was none, but because of your sin. And He paid the penalty, and He died, and He rose from the grave. Saying what? What does it say? What does the resurrection say? Easter's coming up. I've been staying up really late watching a lot of basketball. I'm a little fuzzy right now. What does the resurrection mean? Well, it means that He succeeded. It means that He finished paying for our sins. It means that He's done. No need to be in the grave anymore. I'm all done with that. It means that He's God. It means that He's who He said He was. He said He would rise from the grave, and He did. It means that there's a way through death. The wages of sin is death, but there's a way through that, and it's Christ. So God, sin, Jesus, and you know what the fourth essential is? It's response. Satan could tell you all that I just told you and more eloquently than I did. Seriously. There's a lot of people that know everything that I just said and live like Satan. It's not enough to know these facts about the gospel. You have to respond. And you say, really? Yeah. And well, what does the Bible say is the response that we're supposed to have? It actually says a lot about that. The prescribed response to the message of Jesus is this. Listen. To turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Repentance and faith. And so here's why I'm saying all this. I want to put this out there. This is what the gospel is. God, sin, mankind's sin, Jesus, response. Now, the whole Bible is about the gospel. It really is. I'm not making that up. It's not like we try to fabricate that each week. You just have to know how to find it. And so as I was looking at this passage this week, I'm like, those four points are right here. They're not always in the same order, but they're there. And you'll find them in different orders. And the Bible's very creative, and it presents God's saving plan, the gospel, the good news, in many different ways. But the whole Bible is about the gospel. The Old Testament is promises made. It points to Jesus. The Gospels is Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection. The Gospels present Jesus. The New Testament is explaining the significance of Jesus. That's the whole Bible. It's all about the cross. It's all about Jesus. So you're going to just see these four words that I gave you. They're basically the four essentials. God, sin, Christ, response. Basically, that's it. So let's look at the first one. Judgment. And you can match it up later, do like multiple choice, like match up which one you think fits with which one. But you just see the same elements are here in this passage. So let's look at this. Hosea 6, 4 through 5, judgment. God says in His word here, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like dew that goes early away. Now, Ephraim is a nickname for Israel. It's actually the name of the largest tribe in Israel, and it became the nickname or the label for all of Israel. Judah is the kingdom in the south where Jerusalem is. So he's just talking to all of his people here. And you could transport that into the New Testament if you want, just for your thinking, and just think he's talking to the whole church. Okay, the whole church, not just the Southern Baptist Church and the Methodist Church, but just everybody that's in the church. I'm talking to you. Israel, Judah, all of you. Ephraim, everyone. What shall I do with you? This is amazing. Look at this verse. Don't let it just pass by. You're seeing into the heart. You hear these things in Scripture like the wages of sin and death. That's very legal. That's like something you could go read in like a law library. Here, you're seeing the heart. You're seeing God dealing with our sin in his heart. He's talking. He's frustrated. He's not content with the situation. He's like, what? You know, it's like he's to the point where he's like, what am I going to do with you? How are we what should we do? He's like, I've tried everything. So, you know, it's like when you sit someone down, you're like, I've tried everything. Let me just sit you down and say, what should I do? What do you expect me to do with you? I'm a just and righteous and holy God. I've delivered you out of Egypt. I've saved you so many times. I've given you my word, which is light unto your path. I've made a covenant with you. I've been protecting you from the nations. I've just asked you to walk with me. I'm the God who created the universe. I've let you be in this special relationship with me, but you keep running after prostitutes. What do you want me to do? It's really amazing, this verse. A lot of times, we think we're frustrated with our relationship with God. You know, we're like, man, I need to go get counseling. I'm just not content in my relationship with God. He's not answering my prayers. He's, you know, not as close as I feel like he needs to be. And look, there's valid points there. The Psalms, David cries out and laments honestly and authentically of God being far from him. And there's a place for that. But God's not always thrilled with his relationship with his people either. And this is a case of that. He's like, gosh, what am I going to do? What shall I do with you? What do you think he should do? It's kind of a rhetorical question. It's really powerful. Rhetorical questions are, what shall I do with you? Look at what he says. He says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. You know, in the passage before, in verses 1 through 3, it talks about how God will come to us as surely as the sun, as the sunrise. And he uses nature as a metaphor for the reliability that God is always there. That his affections for his people are always there. He's faithful. And he uses nature as an analogy, as a metaphor for that. And so here now again, there's just this big nature theme going on. He uses nature as an analogy or a metaphor for our affections. But look at what he says. He says, your love, your affection for God, your worship, your passion for the Lord. He's saying this to them, but, you know, if you feel convicted by this, that's just, I guess, coincidence or God's Spirit. But he says, your love is like a morning cloud. It's like there in the morning, and then you look down and take a sip of your coffee, and you look up, it's gone. It's like a morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes away early. You know what's interesting about these metaphors? These are also just as reliable and consistent as the sunrise that was used in the previous passage. And what happens is these two things, just a subtle change of circumstances, they're gone. And that's exactly how our lives are. We're excited. We love the Lord. We're in church. We're turning over a new leaf in our walk with Christ, and just a subtle change in circumstances. The sun rises just a degree, and the dew all dries and melts. Or the morning cloud is just gone. And it's just how we are oftentimes. And God's just like, what am I going to do? It's interesting. Last week was this big revival passage, and he's talking about return to the Lord. In fact, let me just read that to you. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And so that's Hosea speaking. And the question at the end of verse 3 is, what are they going to do? Verse 4 kind of gives you that answer. Clearly, they did not respond the way he envisioned, the way Hosea had hoped. And so now here God looks at their response, which is less than what it should have been, and he says, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do? The word hewn, not really used that a lot, but it means to cut out of the rock. And so when it says, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, it's just talking about he's just hammering them with his word. He's just bringing his word over their life, and it's not a good word. It's not good news. It's bringing conviction. It's showing them, I'm on the wrong path. I need the Lord in my life. And Hosea is this prophet, and he's delivering these messages. He's slaying them with his word. He's using, they are a stone, and so he's using stone-cutting tools to hone or hewn them as you would a cistern. Jeremiah 2:13 talks about how God's people have hewn their own cisterns and abandoned the living fountain, and that their cisterns will hold no water. And so he's just saying, this passage is just, it's just an inside look, a behind-the-curtains glance at God's judgment. That he must judge because he's holy, that he will judge because he's righteous, that he doesn't enjoy judging because he loves his people. And it's a real frustration for him. It says, and this is where I get the word from, it says at the end of verse 5, and my judgment goes forth as the light. And so we see God's judgment. Let's look at the second point. Verse 6, desire. God's desire. This is what God really wants from his people. This is an underline passage. This is a circle it in your Bible passage of Scripture. Jesus quotes this passage of Scripture twice in the New Testament. Let me share one of those with you. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. There's a little story here. Jesus, I'll show it to you. Let me read it. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. And then he says in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but the sinners. Okay. He quotes Hosea 6, verse 6. He also quotes it in another place in the book of Matthew. So Jesus is hanging out with Matthew, a tax collector who in the Jewish mind were, you know, the guy who takes all your money. It was a sinner. It was a corrupt person. It represented oppression, Rome's oppression. And Jesus is having dinner with Matthew and with his friends. He's hanging out with lost people. And the Pharisees are so ticked off about it. Why are they ticked off about it? Because they're moralists. Because they see that and they think, that's wrong. You should not do that. The mark of righteousness is to not do that, and you're doing it. And they're very perturbed by it. And Jesus is like, what is your problem? I'm here for them. I'm here to save them. I'm here to reach out to them. You need to go study your Old Testament. You need to go study the Minor Prophets. You need to study the book of Hosea. You need to study verse 6 of chapter 6 of Hosea for a long time. That's what he says. He says, go and learn what this means. So this is a really key verse. Circle it, underline it. So Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 says this. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is God's desire. We saw God's judgment. We saw him ask the question, what am I going to do? What should I do with you, O Ephraim? Now here's God's desire. Here's what he really wants from his people. It's actually pretty surprising. The word for burnt offering is used over 1,200 times in the Old Testament. Most of them good. God commands his people to make offerings, to make sacrifices. And so they're thinking, what do you mean? You don't want this? He's like, well, I don't want it in the way you're doing it, without the heart behind it. You don't want songs? You don't want church attendance? You don't want religious activity? He's like, not without repentance. Not without the right heart. And so verse 6 is amazing. He says, I desire steadfast love. That's covenant faithfulness. This is God's people he's speaking to. They're in a covenant with God. He's saying, I desire for you to be faithful to the marriage between you and me and to stop running off to other nations to help you, to other gods to help you, to other people to help you, to relying on everything except for God in your life to help you with your problems. I desire covenant love. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. We talked about the knowledge of God last week. It means three things: to know God truly with your head, to know right things about God, to know God personally, to have heart understanding of those things that you know about God, and to know God experientially, to know God and walk with God in your life. And so he's saying, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifices, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, what's going on here? We live in a very educated city. You guys are a really smart church, smart people. What's happening here? You know what's happening here. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 was this big call for Israel to return. And we don't know what they did, but really we do. You know what they did. They made some sacrifices. They did some burnt offerings. They returned to the Lord without repentance. They were religious without repentance. That's what man-centered religion is by definition. Religious without repentance. They made some sacrifices. They burnt some sacrifices. They went back to the temple. They did some burnt offerings. They're thinking, oh boy, I'm going to get right with the Lord. I'm going to do these things. Do. But their heart wasn't there. They didn't acknowledge their guilt. In fact, if you look at verses 1 through 3, there's nothing even about acknowledging guilt. And so some scholars have even said that Hosea in verses 1 through 3 isn't even speaking. He's quoting their priests who are calling them to return to the Lord without repentance. That's just a whole other conversation. But the point is that they just got really religious. Do you do that sometimes? I do. Do you think that the answer, sometimes we think that the answer to our problems or the way to get right with God is just by being religious, doing religious activity, when he really calls us to repent. And repentance means to change your mind, to change your attitude, to change your actions about your sin, to decisively turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. It doesn't mean to become perfect. Repenting does not mean to cease sinning. It means to change the relationship that you have with your sin. To go from being on its side to drawing the line and being its opponent and waging war against sin. That's repentance. And so I just think as I'm sharing this, you know, some of us even here this morning, you think, man, I don't know if I've ever decisively repented. I've been religious and I thought that's what I needed to do. And we probably misled you to think that's what you needed to do. But I don't know that I've ever decisively turned from my sins and turned to Christ. You can do that. You can do that. But first, before we talk about how to do that, we're going to look at the third point, which is transgression. So we've seen judgment, God's judgment. We've seen desire, God's desire. Now look at the third point, transgression, verses 7 through 11. It says in verse 7, But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. You know, it's so interesting that he mentions Adam. He's saying they're in Adam. Their father is Adam. Go to Genesis 1 through 3. They're just like Adam. We're all just like Adam. There's really only two races. You know that? There's two races, biblically. We can talk about race, and we want to be a diverse church, and we talk about diversity and being multi-ethnic, but biblically speaking, there's two races. Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The race of Adam is everyone who's been born of Adam and has come from his offspring, and we have inherited from him guilt. We have inherited from him a sinful nature. We are all born in Adam, which is why the Bible says we need to be born again into the new Adam, into the second Adam, into Christ, to be placed in the other race, the race of Christ. And so, you know, we got to look here at Adam's transgression, because we're all just like Adam. They were just like Adam, so are we. We've transgressed the covenant. You say, I didn't even know Adam and God had a covenant in the garden. Well, covenant just means a relationship with terms. And they did. And Adam transgressed it. It's interesting. It says, there they dealt faithlessly with me. You think, what does that mean? Well, Adam was also a city. And so Hosea is just being really creative here. The Bible is just a literary masterpiece. I love to say that. But he's just being real creative here. He's like, Adam. And then he says, there they dealt faithless with me, because there was a city named Adam also. They probably had a bunch of shrines to false gods in it. And so just in one sweeping verse, he's just condemning the whole race that's from Adam and the little city of Adam. Very creative. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers. Gilead means hill country, and it was the hill country. It's a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. We'll come to villainy in a second. I enjoyed looking that up this week. I had no idea what that meant. Transgression. What we're seeing here in this little part of our passage this morning, in verses 8 through 9, you're seeing your sin against one another, horizontal. And then in verse 10, you're seeing your sin before the Lord. And so verses 8 and 9 is what we do to each other. And it's easy to point the finger at them and say, wow, they were really bad. But the point of Hosea is not that we're Hosea, it's that we're Israel. And that we're a part of this. That we've sinned against one another. Maybe you haven't committed murder. But we're all guilty of sinning against other people. And so verses 8 and 9 are about that. So Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. This is what men do to men, women do to women. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests, the very spiritual leaders, look at what they're doing. They're banding together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Now, who knows whether they were actually murdering people or whether what they were doing to people spiritually was just about the same as murder. They commit villainy. Villainy. Villainy means particularly heinous sin with intentionality. The New American Standard translates this crimes. They were doing crimes. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I just call the Hardcore Southern Baptist Bible, says atrocities. The NIV says shameful crimes. villainy. I just challenge you to use that in a sentence this week. Villainy. They were just sinning against one another. They were just stuck in it. They could not save themselves. They could not deliver themselves of this bad habit. 21 days of committing not to do it would not get them out of it. They just sinned against one another. It's just who they were. It's not just what they did. It says in verse 10, now this gets into, now of course, the things that we do against one another are also against God, because God commands us to love one another, right? And so when we don't love one another, when we murder somebody, we're not just offending them. We're offending God, who commands us to love them, not murder them. And so when we murder them, we're saying, God, forget your command. I'm doing what I want to do. And so really, it's all sin is against God. It's all vertical. But horizontal, verses 8 and 9, a little more focus there on what we do to each other. But verse 10 gets really into our relationship with God. It says, in the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. This is like our goal. You know, when we have people over, we want them not to say this, you know. They come over, we kind of put on, you know, a front, we clean up, put some Christian music on the iPod. You know, we're like, we want them to come over and see a really righteous and wonderful thing. Hosea's like, dude, I went over to your house. It was horrible. It's like, the house of Israel is horrible. He just is not, you know, this is actually not even Hosea saying this. This is God. He's like, I'm not going to pull any punches. I'm not going to be like, well, there's potential. It's horrible. It is horrible. I have seen a horrible thing. He says, Ephraim's whoredom is there. The whole book of Hosea is this analogy that Hosea marries Gomer and Gomer cheats on him. And it's just the way it is with God. God chooses his people, his Israel, his church, to be his people, and we constantly run to other gods and other idols. The whoredom of Gomer is in the church. The whoredom of Ephraim is in the house of Israel. That's the point. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. This is a really important verse, because we're not just guilty for what we do, we're guilty by association. You may say, well, I'm just in Israel. I'm not technically a part of Ephraim. Well, Ephraim's in Israel, and you're all defiled by it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Ephraim's whoredom is in the house of Israel, and Israel is defiled. Sometimes we're defiled just by what we're associated to. And that's really profoundly true with what I was talking about with the two races. Are you associated with Christ decisively, or are you associated with Adam? With Ephraim, with Israel. You're defiled by what you're associated with, or you're cleansed by what you're associated with. What are you associated with? In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Now, verse 11, the first part of verse 11 is still under this point of man's transgression, and I'll show you why. Because the guys in Judah were getting really excited in verse 10. They're like, yeah, what is wrong with Israel? What is wrong with you guys? We have Jerusalem, we have the capital city, we have David. You know, we're just, what is wrong with you guys? In verse 10, God says, in verse 11, he says, oh, for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel. Now, this is a weird verse, verse 11. But what's important is that he says, you also. He's like, you're not off the hook, Judah. You also. Now, he may give good news to Judah here, and so you think, well, that's good news for Judah, not bad news. Well, it's bad news and good news. Because the point is that there's good news for you, Judah, but it's coming after the bad news. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, but it's not right now. It's after you go into captivity. It's after you feel the weight of my judgment for your sin also. But then there will be restoration. And so it's bad news. And so bad news fits under the third point of man's transgression. Judah is included. You got to be careful when you sit in church and when you read the Bible that you're not just always thinking about, you know, who needs to hear this. And you're like, oh man, Ephraim, if he was here today, gosh, he just would really, oh man. I mean, he is like literally a whore, you know? I mean, he is literally just needs to hear this message. He just, hey, you also, all of you. It's for all of us. But, you know, we need to use God's word for ourselves first, to grow in our own lives, not just to think about others and apply it to them. It's very hard if you love people. It's natural to think about their well-being and, oh, I'm going to buy the CD and get it to them. They're my children. I love them. You know, your heart longs to see your children walk with the Lord. And it's very natural for you to have those affections for people, but be very careful that it doesn't consume you and that you don't grow for like 10 years because you did nothing but think about how other people need to grow. God save us from that. So, also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Now here's the good news. We've looked at God's judgment, we've looked at God's desire, we've looked at man's transgression, and now we're going to look at man's restoration. And really, it's in Christ. Now, remember when I started and I said the gospel is these four essentials, God, sin, Christ, response? Do you see now how there's really these four points, and they're very similar. It's not the same order, but it's very similar. Judgment is that reality that there's a God and that we're accountable to Him and that He cares, that He created us, that He wants to know us, and that He's frustrated that we're in sin. Desire. That gets into what our response should be. That's the fourth essential of the gospel. But He doesn't desire religious activity. He desires repentance and faith. The third one, transgression. Clearly, that's the second essential of the gospel. Sin. Horizontal and vertical. Now the third one, man's restoration, is Jesus. It's pointing to Christ. Now let me just show you what I mean by that. Look at what it says. It says in verse 11. We looked at the bad news of verse 11. Now let's look at the good news. He says, "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." God is going to restore His people. His people are not going to restore themselves. God is going to restore Israel from their captivity to Assyria. God is going to restore Judah from their captivity to Babylon. And let me just say that you think I'm just like waxing eloquent about like Bible history right now. Listen, that's a big deal. You could be a president of a nation and restore it. God is going to restore His people. This is a profound miracle. He's going to do something very difficult, very powerful, very miraculous. But it pales in comparison to the fact that God will ultimately restore all of His people from sin, from Satan, and from death through Jesus, the second Adam, the one who lived verse 6 to the fullest, the one whose life was filled with steadfast love, the one who knew God, the one who was God. And so He's not just restoring Israel from Assyria or Judah from Babylon, but He's restoring all who trust in His name. He's restoring us. He's bringing us back from captivity to death, to Satan, to sin. And He's freeing us. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." To restore you, to free you, to bring you out of bondage. There's nothing that God cannot restore. You got to see that in this passage. This is a mess. Do you see the mess that this is? God's like, "I'm going to restore that. I'm going to restore that." And that is not even near to the mess that our lives are. Apart from Christ, all that Christ is going to die for on the cross, the mess that He is going to restore through His death on the cross is so much greater than this mess. God can restore anything. You say, "Well, He can't restore my broken marriage." Really? That would actually be really easy for Him. He can't restore the wasted years of my life when I wasn't walking with Him. No, He can. He can't restore this area of my life, my relationship with my parents that's broken, or my relationship with my kids that's severed because of things that have been hurtful that have been said. No, He can, and it's not a big thing for Him to do that. He has restored Israel. He has restored Judah. He has restored and restoring all of His people from sin, from Satan, and from death. He can restore anything. That's what God can do. The restoration of His salvation in Christ. And so back to verse 4. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim. Read that again. Look down if you have your Bible still open. We're just concluding now. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? How did you answer that question earlier? Because that's the gospel. That's the core of the gospel. What should God do? How has God answered that rhetorical question in Christ? Do you know? What should I do with you? What should I do with you? What he's done is he sent Christ to live the sinless life that we've all failed to live, to die the sinner's death that we all deserve to die, and to be raised from death, victorious over death. And so that if you are associated with him decisively by faith, putting your flag to the top of the pole saying, I'm with Christ, then God has answered that question for you in Christ. What will he do with you? He will save you. He will restore you in Christ. Romans 8 says this, and we'll close with this. The band can go ahead and come forward. Romans 8 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ, if you've associated decisively with the second Adam, if you've abandoned and created distance between yourself and the first Adam. Back to our main point, God's true people. Are you one of those? Are you? You can be. God's true people abandon moralism. Have you been stuck in that? I'm sorry if you have. Have you been stuck in moralism? The look-alike to real Christianity? The fool's gold? Doesn't even really look like it. God's true people abandon moralism and immorality to embrace the powerful and restoring gospel of Jesus. That's the gospel of Hosea. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your word. We see our transgression. If we don't, we have just turned our backs on the mirror of your word, Lord. We see our transgression. But God, may we see more your provision for us in Christ. The great restoration that you have done, that you are doing, that you will do. Lord, I pray that our hearts would soar with hope in Christ who said, I make all things new. It's in his name we pray. Amen.